Our great God, we come before you this morning thankful for all that you have done for us, your children. We are blessed to be able to call you Father and to enter into your throne room with confidence, confidence not born of anything that we have done, but confidence in what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. And Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for your self-revelation, how you have told us everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness, and how we have that revelation even preserved for us to this day by your power, by your will. And Lord, you have caused it to go forth among the nations and really around most of the world, and we praise you for that and look forward to the day when every people group will have the Word of God in their own language, and where literally the gospel covers the entire map. Father, we would look to your Word this morning to see what it says about the law, about grace, about a variety of issues. And we would pray for your blessing as we seek to better grasp the issues. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit to attend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been talking about the law and talking about, I think we closed, well, I know we closed because I leave myself a bookmark. we were talking about oughtness versus isness, what we ought to do versus what is done, also known as morality. We talked about not being controlled or constrained or governed, really, by the mob. We don't want to just do what everybody else is doing because that is ultimately no defense. You know, it doesn't work with your, it never worked for me with my parents when I said, well, you know, my mom says, why did you do such and such? And I said, because Roger, my brother, did it, or because, you know, my friends at school were doing it or whatever. That never worked. Not really much worked for me, but, you know, in terms of excuse making. But that's certainly not going to work with God, who knows our hearts, who knows our motives. That is never going to carry any weight. So back to the 1689. And it says this, it says, because this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. And now I say, it reminds me of what someone used to say. What class was that? It was a language class, and somebody would say, as soon as the teacher said something, translation, please. So let's translate that a little bit. Well, first I have to note this, that not everyone in the Reformed community agrees regarding the extent that to which the Mosaic law, that is to say the Old Testament law, has been annulled or abrogated. With that said, traditionally there is a distinction made between the moral law and the ceremonial law. And who wants to tell us what the difference is between the moral law and the ceremonial law? Just raise your hands and wax eloquent. Moral law being what? The Ten Commandments, okay. That's an answer. Well, it is, the moral law is kind of more internal in this sense, in that, well, let's just say the moral law is still in effect because it reflects the moral character of God. So, you know, unless the moral character of God changes, the moral law of God cannot change, right? And since God cannot change, his moral law cannot change. It's always going to be wrong, here's a hint, to murder somebody. It's always going to be wrong to steal. It's always going to be wrong to covet. These things are always going to be wrong. It's always going to be wrong to commit idolatry. You know, from now until whatever, whenever the Lord returns, that's still going to be a sin. Now, the ceremonial law, obviously, is different. And as you might be able to tell if you listen to the word, ceremonial has to do with ceremonies. So, the ceremonial law is the part of the law that typified, it's an important word that we're going to discuss some, that typified what Christ fulfilled. In other words, the point of the ceremonial law was to point Israel toward their coming Messiah, and those laws are no longer applicable now because he's come. R.C. says this. He says, when we look at the moral and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, we must ask, were these laws based upon the eternal character and nature of God? Or were these laws legislated by God for a particular redemptive historical reason? Were these laws imposed for a particular period of time for a salvific reason? Now let's talk about typical ordinances. When you hear typical ordinances, what do you think? What's that? Laws. Okay? Because when you hear that word typical, what do you think? Like normal, right? It's typical, for example, here's one of my favorite laws. It's illegal to park in front of a fire hydrant. And I think in most towns that you go to, you're going to find out that that's against the law. So we would think that's a typical ordinance. Now, is that right? No, it has nothing to do with typical. It does not mean ordinary regulations. This is not, you know, just an ordinary law. Typology is a word that is used in biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics. Anybody want to take a swing and a miss at what typology is? Charlie. Charlie, we'll hit the ball out of the park. Okay, let's write that down, frame it, put it up on the wall. Would you say it again? No, we can't. Okay, go ahead. It refers to, it points to the Messiah. Prefigures. Yeah, that's a good word. It prefigures the Messiah. It gives, you know, for anybody who was paying attention during the Old Testament times, and many of them weren't, as evidenced by the fact that the Messiah comes and they don't know who he is, they were clues. They were prefigurements. They were shadows. They were hints, you know, how many other clues, however you want to frame it, that's what they were. They were God's way of telling you, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. So, R.C. puts it this way, when we refer to a type, or we refer to a type as a person, thing, or event that often has messianic or salvific significance, but is a shadow of the future fulfillment of the type, and the fulfillment of the type, so the type is the prefigurement, right? The coming attraction. This is what to watch for. The fulfillment of that is called the, of course, as you were studying all week, your hermeneutical notes, the antitype. Okay, so you have type, antitype. Type is the preview. Antitype is the fulfillment. That's as technical as we're going to get here. So, what are some examples of types that you can think of? What would be a type and an antitype? Yes, Gary. Okay. So, if the type is the high priest in the Old Testament, then who is the antitype? Hint. What's that? Okay. Jesus, right? I mean, if the type is a type of Christ, then the antitype is Christ. So, if the type is Adam, the antitype is Jesus. Why? Because Adam was the, you know, first Adam, our first representative, and Jesus is the second Adam or the final Adam and our final representative. Within the law of Moses, many sacrifices, offerings, and rituals were prescribed by God as the worship to be given by Israel. These sacrifices pointed forward. in different ways to the sacrifice, to the one sacrifice offered on the cross. So all the animals who were slain, if they are the type, then the anti-type is Jesus. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I feel complete liberty, being not constrained by the law, to wax eloquent and preach an entire sermon on Hebrews 10 today. Okay, not really, but what's that? Yeah, well, I am constrained somewhat by office etiquette. You know, we do have these kind of unwritten rules. The wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I'll take you in the back, you know, kind of rules. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. And just listen, and as we talk about type and anti-type, this just flows right out of that. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So there we see it. Every year, Day of Atonement, the priest gets up and he slaughters all these animals. Well, did that remove the sins of the people? No, because the next year they had to do the same thing. And it was all pointing, all aiming towards Jesus and the ultimate sacrifice and what he would do on the cross. And he says here that he takes a body. Why? Because he needed a body to bear the sins and also to fulfill the type. All these bulls and goats that were slaughtered were the type, and Jesus' body is the anti-type, the fulfillment, the sacrifice that once for all satisfies the payment for sins. So type, anti-type, questions, answers, multiple answers. Okay. Stunned silence. No. Okay. The MacArthur Study Bible says the Old Testament sacrifices could not remove sin, but their constant repetition was a constant reminder of that deficiency. In other words, every year they acknowledged the failure of these sacrifices. The promise of the new covenant was that the sin would be removed and God would remember their sins no more. The Levitical system, the priesthood system, was not designed by God to remove or forgive sins. It was preparatory for the coming of Messiah, in that it made the people expectant. It revealed the seriousness of their sinful condition, in that even temporary covering required the death of an animal. It revealed the reality of God's holiness and righteousness by indicating that sin had to be covered. And there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Finally, it revealed the necessity of full and complete forgiveness so that God could have desired fellowship with his people. Okay. Now, I like what R.C. says here. He says, suppose that the year after Jesus died on Calvary, the Christian community gathered on the Day of Atonement and sacrificed bulls and goats. What would that have meant about Jesus' sacrifice? Wasn't enough. It didn't do the job. It wasn't the once-for-all sacrifice. It would be just another in the series of bulls and goats. And so why don't we kill animals today? Because it's done. Our sins are paid for. It's the once-for-all finished work of Jesus Christ. So we can see now, as we think about places in Scripture, and we're going to go there eventually, Galatians. But you can see why Jesus would be so hard on people who wanted to bring back the Old Testament system. Paul would be so hard on people who wanted to bring back the Old Testament system. Because what are you doing if you do that? If you're saying, you know, I need to submit, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I need to submit to the Old Testament laws and restrictions. All the ceremonial laws. Well, what does that mean? That's close. What's that? You're nullifying the cross. You're nullifying the cross. R.C. says, once the shadow had been fulfilled by the reality, the typological ordinances pass away. They were not based on the eternal, immutable character of God. After Christ accomplished redemption for his people, it was an insult to Christ and to the Father to observe the former ceremonies, because you are denying the efficacy of the death of Christ. You're denying that he did what he actually did. The Westminster Divines, and then stolen by our Baptist forefathers here, teach that we are to distinguish between the moral and ceremonial laws. Similarly, the dietary restrictions are done away with. And what does that mean? It means that you can eat Ezekiel bread if you want to. What is that, Ezekiel 4 or whatever bread? Knock yourself out, right? But you can also, I remember when we went to Israel in 2000, we went into a Pizza Hut because I think we were a little, you know, longing for some real American food. And guess what we found out? What's that? We found out it was Italian. Pastor Bob will be in the lounge after church today. Try the veal. Right, Charlie? What are you supposed to be found out? Yes, Charlie. Close. Very close. You can't get meat on your pizza, right? So it's like, you know, I guess you maybe if there was a shop next door, you could go get meat and then throw it on your pizza. But, you know, you could have all kinds of veggies on there. Although I do have to laugh because we met in Japan and there was a Shakey's pizza where we go for a bunch of lunch. And the Japanese have some odd ideas about what should be on a pizza too. They would throw corn and, you know, just different. And I'm like, who puts corn on pizza? I'd like the corn pizza, please. You know, come on. I mean, they just, whatever was in the refrigerator, they just threw it on top of the pizza. So anyway, I digress. But the point is, dietary laws are done away with. We're not constrained by those things. We're not kosher. We don't live by those things. I mean, you know, common sense, you can't have fluff with every meal. Allegedly. All right. So, moving back to the confession of faith. To them, to Israel. Also, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Yeah. Okay. Now, that section, believe it or not, is controversial. It has to do with judicial laws. Why would that be controversial? Can you think of a judicial law in the Old Testament that would be controversial today if we were to try to institute it? An eye for an eye. It'd be controversial. Execution for homosexuality is an excellent example. That would be controversial. In fact, it's considered outrageous in the countries that do it these days. But that's what the Old Testament said. What else? Execution for anything would be outrageous. My favorite personal one is, especially if you have young people in your home, is execution for rebellion, you know, in your youth. So you have a 11-year-old who's rebellious, you just bring him to the town elders and execute him. Now, why would that be controversial these days? And by the way, I guess I shouldn't laugh at that, but I mean, it's kind of a crazy idea, at least by our standards today. Well, it's controversial because there are some people who want to make that the law of the United States. Well, abortion would be against the law, right? But there are people who want to make the Old Testament judicial laws the law of the United States. Those people are called theonomists. Theonomists, and there are some of them barking around. There are a fairly sizable group of them that want to make the Old Testament law the law of the land. R.C. Sproul says this: there's a big difference between living as a Christian in first century Rome, living as a Christian in the United States today, and living as a Jew in Old Testament Israel. For one, we would not enjoy the internet in Old Testament Israel. What are some serious differences? What's the big one? When you think of Israel, when you think of Rome, you think of the United States, what would be the biggest thing separating, say, the United States, Rome, from Israel? Okay, Israel had God dwelling with them, which is a good clue to the ultimate answer, Charlie. Right, and that's the point. You know, there were points before they clamored and were granted a king, where it was a theocracy. The law of God was the law of the land. There was no separation between church and state. The state was the church, and the church was the state, so to speak. The most powerful people would be those in religious authority because they were enforcing God's law. And when you think about Rome, it's the first church, a lot of the system was opposed to Christianity, and it certainly was, it was a pagan world with pagan judges who enforced pagan laws on Christians. Now, that doesn't sound anything like the world we live in today, does it? Okay, or it's pretty much the same. You know, technology's changed, but, I mean, it's basically the same. Although today, you know, enshrined in our Constitution are these religious rights that we have, and nobody could ever take away from us. Okay, moving on. The question is, should we try to make the United States a theocracy? Our confession, our statement of faith, says that we should not. The judicial laws were set forth in Israel for the purpose of their redemption and are no longer applicable since that theocratic state, Israel, has expired. They're no longer applicable. Okay, enough about theonomy. Back to the confession of faith, the moral law of God, doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. In other words, the moral law can never be broken, or should never be broken. And that not only in regard to the manner contained in it, but also respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. I think I'm going to rewrite this thing in modern English. What it means is that even Jesus fulfilling the law does not relieve us of the moral law. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. Okay, so what does that mean in light of the fact that We've been saying the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws no longer apply. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Okay, was he referring? I mean, it says here that, or she asks, he wasn't referring to Mosaic law. Well, was he or wasn't he? Or what does he mean? Okay, so is it possible that the different aspects of the law were fulfilled at different times and will be done away with at different times? I think we're on to something there, although I would say that if we're going to say the ceremonial law was done away with when the temple was destroyed, then what was going on between Jesus' death and the temple being destroyed in 70 AD? You know, what about the ceremonies that were performed there? Were they actually efficacious, or, you know, were they needful? And I think the answer to that would be no. I know the answer to that would be no. Other thoughts, Josh? And then we'll get back to Charlie. That is correct. Well, I mean, the people under, and well, let's put it this way. Here's a question. If Jesus didn't come, which I can't even wrap my head around that. If he hadn't come yet, well, then how would we know anything about God? In other words, we would still be estranged, right? We'd still be far off. There would be, I don't think that's right. I think he did everything right, right? Not just the moral aspect of the law, but the whole, okay. But here's the question. Yes, he obeyed the ceremonial laws. Yes, he obeyed the judicial laws. So are we still under the ceremonial and judicial laws? And if not, why not? Okay, well, thank you, because that's the right answer. So why not? And why are we still under the moral law then? We're not really under the moral law. Okay, I have a question for you, Mark. Before Christ, was somebody saved by virtue of keeping the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws of Israel? Okay, good answer. Right. And I think it's really key that we stress that. I see a hand over here. It goes back to the function, right? What was the function of the ceremonial law? Was a type, right? Was the point to the coming Messiah and the need for a sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice, to take away the guilt of sin? What was the point of the judicial law? Well, I would argue that the point of the judicial law was basically to just run the country and nothing more than that. So once Israel stopped being a theocracy, the judicial law was no longer, I mean, what, do you suppose, for example, that when David was ruling Israel, that people were running up to him saying, you know, so-and-so has violated this judicial law? Well, they may have, but would David have had the right to overrule whatever that law was? He was the monarch. He was the king. He was the ruler. And I think the answer would have been yes. I mean, people could have complained about it, and they probably did. But I doubt that we would, I mean, we don't have evidence of this, but I doubt that we would find that, here's an easy one. When David committed adultery, what was the judicial punishment for adultery? Death. I mean, that was the punishment for everything. Was David put to death? Why not? Because he was the king. They were no longer under the judicial law at that point. So that's ultimately the right answer, right? Jesus fulfilled the judicial, ceremonial, and the moral aspects of the law. Those things, when he fulfills them, we are no longer under. We're no longer under those things. Well, why? Because they've been fulfilled on our behalf by Christ. And somebody else, yeah, John. Don't take the mother bird, but take the eggs. What do you suppose the function of those laws were? I see a multitude of hands. I'm going to call on John Crisaforo, who is one of our more astute theologians. I would have to agree with my brother John. I would identify with his remarks. Yes, Charlie. needed an FDA, a Food and Drug Administration? But I mean that, you know, for, yeah, that might have been the sovereign purpose, but, you know, go ahead, Josh. And you know, I think we've gone here before, but let's go ahead and go there again. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And there's a word here that really gives us a great kind of insight into this. You know, you think, well, what's the big deal with all these laws? The big deal, as is evidenced here in Ephesians chapter 2, let me see where I want to start here. I'll start in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's us, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. How do I know that? Because I keep reading. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. He's talking about the church through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So here's the point. These ordinances, God calls Israel out, and what does he tell them to do? You are to be separate. You are to be holy. You are not to be like these other nations. They've got all their gods, and they've got all their little sacrificial systems. They've got all this stuff going on. You people are to be a unique people set apart for my purposes, and so here's how you're going to live. Very specific things. Their neighbors, as Josh said, looked at them and thought, what? These are some weird people. They don't eat shellfish. They've got their Ezekiel 4:9 bread, or whatever it is, 4:8, whatever, you know. We don't even like that stuff, and furthermore, we can't get it at the corner grocery store. There is enmity between them. The Philistines, what was their big thing? You know, they tried to conquer Israel. And without going into the whole thing, the point of the life of Samson was to save them from being basically absorbed by the Philistines. Well, how was that happening? Because they were becoming just like the Philistines, worshiping their gods, marrying their women. You know, they were taking on their customs. And by starting a war, you know, all these battles and killing so many Philistines, what he did was reestablish what God wanted, which was enmity between Israel and the Philistines. The point of Israel was never to, you know, go along to get along. It was to be reliant upon God. You know, you want to make a treaty with Egypt. Bad move. Why? Because you're not supposed to make a treaty with Egypt. You're supposed to rely upon God. Over and over and over again, you are people for me, for nobody else, he would say. So the law helped separate Israel from all of its neighbors. It was to keep them from worshiping idols, to be engaged with these other people, and to even intermarry with them. This was the whole point, was to keep them separate. And so in Christ, what he does is he fulfills the ceremonial and the judicial laws, and as Paul writes in Ephesians, he puts aside the enmity. We're no longer two people. We're no longer Jew and Gentile. We're all people, at least in the church, we're all one people in Christ. All the stuff that's going on today in terms of racial reconciliation, Jesus reconciled the races. He reconciled Jews with everybody else, right? Not on the basis of skin color, but just on the basis of there are two people groups in the world, the Jews and everybody else, the Gentiles. And now we are all one in the church. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial, the moral, and the judicial laws, did all three. And why are the moral laws still for us today? Because they're still binding, because they reflect the character and nature of God. It's still wrong, you know, to kill somebody, obviously, to murder somebody anyway. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to do all these things. Why? Because they reflect upon the character of God. We are His children. We are to be like God. Even as I was thinking about, I was reading somebody expounding about Ephesians chapter 5. We are to be imitators of God, right? Well, what does that mean? We're to be little icons, little reflections of Him. So in this case, he says, you know, if God wouldn't say something, don't you say it. Don't be coarse. Don't be profane. Don't, you know, involve yourself in coarse jesting and all these things. Well, why not? Because that's not the character of God. Don't be somebody who insults other people. Don't do all these kind of things. Why? Because it's not a reflection of who God is. And in the bigger sense, the moral laws are the same. So let me get back to just what R.C. says, and we'll close with this. Jesus does not release us from all the obligations of the law. His duty as the second Adam, right? We talked about Adam being a type and then ultimately Jesus being the fulfillment as the second Adam. He's the anti-type. Was to obey the law for us in every respect. And in that sense, he fulfilled the law. The moral law of the Old Testament was not destroyed by the work of Jesus, but is still binding even upon those who are justified. That's what our confession of faith says. But all these other laws don't apply to us. I mean, you know, again, you could say, well, I don't want to eat shellfish, and I'm not talking about Charlie. I personally don't care for shellfish. I don't have a moral aversion to them. Just like I don't have a moral aversion to Twinkies as opposed to Ezekiel 4:9 bread or whatever it is, 4:8, or I should look it up and bring in a couple loaves. You know, what was Peter's vision? Rise, eat, and kill. And why was that so different? Because that's not how they lived, right? So this was shocking. There was a big change that happened when Jesus fulfilled the law. Things changed. The old was done away with. The new had come. Thoughts or questions as we close? And that's an excellent point, and we're gonna get to that because he does a better job of explaining it. But what Pastor Bob said is important. You know, we hear things like, you know, we're bound to the law, and all of a sudden we think, okay, I got to get on the works treadmill and make sure I'm doing things rightly. But we also have the Holy Spirit in us who enables us to obey. In other words, we do need to obey the moral law of God, but it's not like we're left to our own devices to do it, right? We have the Holy Spirit at work in us to conform us to the image. And, you know, I mean, even if we were to go on, because Matthew 5, 17 and 18 is in, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's there where Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you know, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, well, what's he doing? He's establishing the fact that our external obedience, our worksiness, is never going to be enough because it's always a matter of the heart. It's obedience from the heart. God was never pleased, as we read in Hebrews, by sacrifices, by the outward working. It always depended upon the heart and faith, knowing that we were going to sin, right? When we see the explication of the law, Jesus really expounding it and explaining what it really means, well, if we're even going to try to live to just obey the moral law, well, guess what? If that's our goal, we're going to fail. Well, why? You know, thou shalt not murder. You've heard it said that thou shalt not murder. And I say to you, if you get angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. I won't ask for a showing of hands of who's been angry with somebody in the last, you know, year or two. Because I think most of the people, I don't know, maybe I'm just speaking of my own guilty self, but I think most of us could say that at some point we've been angry about something that maybe we ought not to have been quite so angry about. And that's the point. The standard is always beyond our grasp, right? We never get there. But we don't have to get there. Jesus got there. He perfectly obeyed in our place. And that's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? Anybody who tells you the point of the gospel is try harder, be a better person. I read this all the time. You know, I'm just trying to be a better person. That's how I know I'm getting to heaven. It's never going to work. Because better is not good enough. Perfect is the standard, and Jesus is perfect. He's the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We need to close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sureness of it. Even if some things are difficult for us to understand, even as we think about things like shadows and types and anti-types and fulfillments, and sometimes these things aren't entirely clear to us, here's what we know. We know that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, to become holy man. He lived a perfect life while remaining God, never sinned, always obeyed, went to the cross even though he never did anything wrong, died for sinners. And then you raised him on the third day to show that his sacrifice had completely paid our debts. That's what we praise you for, and that's what we're thankful for. But there's so much more in Scripture. We want to put the gospel spectacles on, as it were, and remember Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice, our substitute, our Savior. And we want to learn and grow in him so that we might be mature in Christ, that we might better understand and worship him. We pray that these things would be true. In Jesus' name, amen.